Please open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. This is the third and final sermon on chapter 1 of this epistle. We have reserved the best for last. The title of this sermon is The Excellency of Christ. The Excellency of Christ. Because our Lord is very great. I would not be able to finish this topic in 10 sermons, and thus I will limit myself to the words at hand at the end of this chapter. But let me first speak on one other item that comes into view in this passage, and that is the word glory. Glory. We know nothing of the glory that will surround the Lord Jesus Christ in the life hereafter. But before that time, His glory consists now of His victory over sin and Satan. His victory over sin and Satan. We get a clear view of this glory of Christ as we read the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1. And this is the glory of the cross. He's just about to go to the cross. And here we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 31. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The glory of Christ is in verse 24 associated with the infinite power of God and the infinite wisdom of God. Two attributes of God that bring to nothing those who are of power among the children of men. Christ crucified manifests the power of God and the wisdom of God. Men think in their pride that they can exercise some power in this world. But God declares that this is just vain imagination. Please put a sticker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. While you look that up, listen to what God says in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers make take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, people imagine that they can shake themselves loose from the law of God, but it is all rebellion against God. And likewise, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God also focuses on a rebellion in the churches against God. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Who receives the glory in the churches for the salvation of men? Who receives the credit? We read in John chapter 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. But the churches, using the popular NIV Bible, say from John chapter 13, verse 20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. With the use of the NIV Bible, they have concocted another God, who is not sovereign, and who is not infinitely wise. It means that from the NIV, they are bringing a plan of salvation that does not save anyone. It does not save anyone. And this is the great rebellion of our days. They have tried to rob God of his glory. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Please turn again to the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Point number one. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is God saying in the beginning of this verse? He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That tells us that we are of God, and that God has placed our names in Christ Jesus. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The same information that we read here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 30, 1 verse 30, has been written more extensively in the epistle to the Ephesians. And you'd be, do good to place a sticker here also. God tells us that he is sovereign, and that man is not allowed to remove his sovereignty. God is greater than this universe. The plans of God for this universe have been drawn before the foundation of the world. What is man that we should change the plans of the Almighty by our whims and caprice, by our volition, whether we should accept or reject the Lord Jesus? We do not have such power. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You see, God chose us unto salvation. We did not choose him. We have no say in this matter. And he placed our names in Christ, meaning in God the Son, before the foundation of the world. The fact that we were and still are in Christ should be sufficient evidence that God has an elect people whom he favors, since he had placed our names in Christ. He did not place the names of everyone in the world in Christ. And why our names? The Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And the words "in heaven" refer to God the Son, who was and is in heaven. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven," he thereby indicated that he, in his divine nature, never ceased to be God the Son. For he was present on earth, as well as in heaven, simultaneously. And our names were written in the mind of God the Son, on earth, as well as in heaven. Put another sticker here in Ephesians chapter 1, for we will return here many times. When we search the Bible, we find 77 verses containing the words "in Christ." We find 67 verses containing the words "in Him." We find 9 verses containing the words "with Christ." We find 11 verses containing the words "by Jesus Christ." We find 4 verses containing the words "in Jesus Christ." We find 4 verses containing the word "predestinate." We find 28 verses containing the word "chosen." And of these 200 verses, more than half bear reference to God's sovereign plan of salvation by choosing an elect people before time began, whom He will save, and none other. We can see that the concept of election and predestination is all over the Bible, almost on every page. What an honor that God has bestowed upon us. Why would anyone want to throw away this honor and believe a lie? But the stupidity of Adam and Eve is repeated all over again. It is a shame that most of the churches do not preach anymore on predestination and election and reprobation. They have turned their back on the true gospel of salvation. The church where I served as an elder 34 years ago was still faithful at that time, but they have made a complete turn for the worst. All the churches of that entire denomination have decided to abandon the Blue Psalter hymnal, the one that we use, because in the back of the Psalter hymnal was printed the Canons of Dort, also known as the Canons of Dordrecht. These Canons of Dort were a faithful description of the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. But this entire denomination has decided not to preach anymore on the sovereignty of God. And therefore, many truckloads of faithful Psalter hymnals have been taken to the dump. How is it possible that thousands of churches have jointly decided to pick and choose from the Bible and deliberately not preach the whole counsel of God, and thereby withhold the true gospel from those who need it most? How is it possible that they have concocted a God which cannot save, and then worship that impotent God? How dare they to ignore certain chapters in the Bible, such as Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and John chapter 6 and many other such passages which faithfully teach the principles of election? Do they not realize that in principle they have taken out of the Bible these chapters and passages? Do they not realize that God says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It means that anyone, including the pastors, who take a word or sentence out of the Bible, or who skip over certain passages, God says that this person is on the way to hell. But such is the sentence of God on anyone who ignores the words in Christ, or who denies that election is in the Bible. Please turn again to the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Point number 2. Made unto us wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We will discuss these four attributes of God in the sequence we find here. The first is wisdom. The Greek text states this portion a little differently. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God. When we read about wisdom from God in the Bible, it usually refers to the wisdom unto salvation. The wisdom unto salvation. This wisdom is a gift from God. For no man has this kind of wisdom by nature. It is a mistake to derive from this verse that Christ is called wisdom. That is an oversimplification which does injustice to Christ and to the Bible. We should not try to display our ignorance by substituting Christ for every mysterious object that we find there. But here in verse 30 we read, who was made unto us wisdom from God. In other words, knowing Christ is made unto us the wisdom from God. Knowing Christ is made unto us the wisdom unto salvation, because the Bible teaches us that knowing Christ is the evidence of salvation. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. However, we must know the true Christ of the Bible, not an imitation Christ who is an impotent idol. The true Christ of the Bible is a sovereign God, and he is the almighty judge of the living and the dead. The imitation Christ has a frozen smile all the time, but the true Christ of the Bible is angry with the wicked every day. Please turn again to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. This beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 1 not only states God's loving kindness toward his elect, but it also states the incomprehensible attributes that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or literally, wherein he had abounded toward us in all wisdom and understanding, referring to his wisdom and understanding. In other words, God's wisdom is infinite, and from his wisdom he has given us a little bit, just so that we will know and understand his salvation toward us, his elect. But let us now meditate on God's wisdom for a moment. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. What does it mean when we say that God's wisdom is infinite? It means that God cannot increase in wisdom, or God does not learn more with time, which implies that throughout history, God knows the end from the beginning. God never waits for some action of man, for God knows the end from the beginning. But the main reason why God knows the end from the beginning is not because he is omniscient, which means he is clairvoyant, but because he causes the end from the beginning to unfold according to his plan. His counsel, which he drafted before the foundation of the world. God causes history to unfold according to his plans, which means according to the good pleasure of his will. We read in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord? Or who had been his counselor? Or who had first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Look at these words: "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things." If then the wisdom of God dictates that he knows all things, then he must also know that the heart of every man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And therefore, if God wants to reserve a people for himself, then he must work out their salvation in all minutest detail, so that the devil cannot get a foothold in any detail of their lives. And therefore the wisdom of God makes it necessary that God saves through the concept of election and reprobation. God chooses some and passes by others. And those whom God chooses, he bestows them with irresistible grace, so that we receive the wisdom unto salvation. And his irresistible grace will continue to work in our lives, so that we can say with the author of Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." This is what the wisdom and grace of God is determined to do in the lives of all the elect. Point number 3. Made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now we turn our attention to righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. What does that mean? Please turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians and see once how this fits in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Perhaps you remember that we have read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we must stand without blame before him, which means that we must stand without any guilt before him. God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." It was God's purpose that we should stand holy and blameless before him, which means that we stand righteous before him. And to this end, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to take care of our sins, And this is why Christ was made unto us righteousness. The word righteous is the same as the word just. And this applies to both the Hebrew Old Testament as well as the Greek New Testament. When we say that God is a just judge, we're saying at the same time that he is a righteous judge. Righteousness is a property of God. Man does not have any righteousness. However, we cannot come into heaven unless we have the righteousness of Christ. For Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And thus it takes an act of God to cause us to stand righteous before him. This is the act of justification, which means that God declares us righteous in his sight. And on what basis will God declare us righteous? He does not declare the whole human race righteous. God will declare us righteous if Christ has vicariously paid for the guilt of all our sins. And God passes by all those whom Christ has passed by. And who are the ones for whom Christ paid all the guilt of their sins? They are all the elect of God, whom God the Father chose and gave to God the Son long before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and according to John chapter 6, verse 37. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle, to the Epistle of the 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We need to understand how and why the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and when we were declared righteous in God's sight. We also must remember that God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of all the living and the dead. We read then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let us understand this verse correctly. For it is widely used, but it is used in error. This verse does not say that Christ became sin in our place, like it is taught by many. The word "for" does not mean substitution, but it is the Greek word "hooper." Remember that, "hooper," which means on behalf of. For Christ is also the spotless Lamb of God, who may not be defiled with any sin. For example, in the sentence, "This cough syrup is for your throat," it does not mean that the cough syrup is in the place of your throat, but the cough syrup is applied on behalf of your throat. And thus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says literally, "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "sin on behalf of us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," Christ. The words "to be" are in italics, which means that they are not in the original text. But Christ knew no sin, and in the process, Christ may not be defiled with our sin, for the spotless Lamb of God may not be. And therefore, this is what we understand this verse to convey. God imputed our sins to the account of Christ. A legal transaction. so that after the payment for our sins was complete, the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to our account. Again, a legal transaction. Let me repeat this again a little differently. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the righteous judge, declared that the penalty for our sins was an eternity in hell. Then he stepped from behind the judge's bench, and in front of the judge's bench, he paid the penalty in our place. He went to the cross and paid the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And then he resumed his place behind the judge's bench. And in the process, he was never defiled with our sins. This he did on Friday, April 3, in the year AD 33, almost 2,000 years ago. That was the only day in history that sins were forgiven. For Christ did this only once. Only once. But since we know from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 that we were in Christ, we also know from other parts of the Bible that we were crucified with Christ. And we died with Christ. And we were buried with Christ. And we were raised with Christ, and we ascended with Christ into heaven, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we are reigning with him already 2,000 years ago. And how can this be? Since the names of all the elect were and still are in Christ, he is our representative in the Spirit. Like Adam is our representative in the flesh, so God ordained from the beginning that Christ is our representative in the Spirit. And therefore we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation," referring to Adam, "but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And so here God speaks of our justification, which means God imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. And this is found in many other places in the Bible. For example, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." But since God wrote the Bible, we are obligated to harmonize the words of Scripture. And therefore the words "all men" in this verse does not refer to all without exception, for not all men are saved, but it refers to all the elect whose sins have been paid. And when was this atonement complete? God says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He was raised again for our justification. When Christ was raised, the atonement for our sins was complete. And we were declared righteous in God's sight. And notice that this was about 2,000 years ago, on Resurrection Sunday. It was at that time already that we were declared righteous in his sight. Now the Westminster Confession says that God waited with that declaration until we were born again about 2,000 years ago. But the Westminster Confession is wrong. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Christ completely paid for the guilt of our sins at the cross. And when we came into the world, those hollow sins were still on us. And that is why we were children of the wrath of God, even as others who never become saved. God's righteousness demanded that we were under his wrath as long as those sins were not removed. But then on the day that we were born again, God the Holy Spirit washed us from all our sins. We read this in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration means the moment we were born again, and whose sins were removed by God the Holy Spirit. Only those for whom Christ suffered and died. And he died only for those whom God the Father chose unto salvation and placed their names in the mind of God the Son. And this then is the whole counsel of God, which declares that Christ was made unto us the righteousness of God. Point number 4. Made unto us sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now we turn our attention to sanctification. Christ is made unto us sanctification. What does that mean? Please turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 40, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The word sanctified primarily means set apart. It does not mean saved, but set apart or dedicated to the service of God. And even if a church is faithfully declaring the gospel, not all the members of the church are necessarily saved, but all the members are set apart or dedicated for the service of God. In a household where one of the parents is saved and the other is not, the children are holy, which is the same word as sanctified, set apart. The children are set apart for the service of God because they are in a gospel home. And the question we often hear is this: who does the sanctification? Is it God's responsibility, or are we responsible for doing it? Let us hear again from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So let us now ask ourselves, if God has chosen us to be saved, and if Christ paid for all our sins, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, with the purpose that we should stand holy, which means sanctified, and without blame before him, and if God predestinated us to become adopted children of God through the cross of Christ, and if all this comes to pass according to his will, is it then still possible that we would be drawn into so much sin that we can be separated from God? Will our sin separate us from God? We read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Is this true? Can our actions hold back the plans of God? And the answer is resounding no. Please turn to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. First of all, we need to distinguish whether God is speaking to an individual or to a congregation. To an individual, God says, I have chosen you. I will draw you irresistibly to Christ, and you will persevere in the faith, for I will send my Holy Spirit, and he will remind you every day to remain in my will. But to a church, God speaks differently. We can see that from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To a church, God says, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And God speaks to the church at Sardis in the same stern tone. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." But if God speaks to individuals who belong to his elect, God speaks like he says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There we read, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Or paraphrased, God says, Christ has paid for all your sins. There is nothing that can hold you back from entering into eternal life. I will send my Holy Spirit to keep you in the faith, and you shall remain faithful. In other words, God does not leave our sanctification into our hands, for we will surely mess it up. After having poured so much into our life that he even gave his only begotten Son, God does not leave our sanctification to chance, but he takes our sanctification into his own hands. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, God informs us that it is Christ who takes our sanctification in his hands. Christ has become our assurance to complete sanctification. God's Holy Spirit guarantees it. Point number 5. Made unto us redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made unto us redemption. What does that mean? God says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Please turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In the process of redemption, we must consider that there is a redeemer, and that there is something or someone who has to be redeemed. And the verb to redeem means to buy back. Who sold himself into slavery, and who has to be bought back? Adam sold himself into slavery when he ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because Adam and Eve sold themselves into slavery, and all their posterity were born in slavery, just like the children of Israel were born in the land of Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh, then who of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt were truly redeemed? In other words, were truly bought back from slavery to sin and Satan? Only a few. Only a few, such as Moses and Aaron, and Eleazar and Itamar, and Joshua and Caleb, and Bezaleel and Aholiab, and perhaps also their wives But most of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Who of the children of Adam were brought back from slavery to sin and Satan? Only a small fraction. It is only a remnant chosen by grace who were and are being redeemed. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Christ is our Redeemer. He bought us back through his atonement on the cross. And he had to pay a great price for each one of us, for our sins were very great. And the penalty for our sins was very great. But his love for us was also very great. And even though the judge requires that the righteousness of God must be satisfied, and therefore Christ wanted to pay the penalty on our behalf, he had to pay the equivalent of an eternity in hell. This was the price he paid while hanging on the cross. And therefore, he suffered both in his body and in his soul. And when he cried, "It is finished," he was still hanging on the cross and still suffering in his body. But the suffering in his soul was completed. Did he buy back the entire human race? No. We do not have any evidence that the entire human race is saved. On the contrary, the saints are always persecuted by those who remain unsaved. And those who remain unsaved are always in greater number than those who have been saved. And so we see again that Christ's atonement was a limited atonement. It was limited to the number of the elect. The concept of redemption is best conveyed by the Greek word ex agorazo. Ex agorazo. How can we remember this? You begin with the word agora, which means the marketplace. Then the word agorazo means to buy from the marketplace, or simply to buy. And then the word ex agorazo means to buy a slave from the slave market and set him free. And this is a beautiful picture of redemption. For Christ bought us out of the prison house of Satan, and then he set us free. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." However, there is another aspect of the word redeemer. God stated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This is capital punishment, never rescinded by God. When during Old Testament times someone was killed, the kinsman, which means the next of kin of the victim, pursued the murderer and killed him. This was a legitimate revenge according to the word of God. This kinsman is also called the Redeemer, for in Hebrew it is the same word. Now take this one step further. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? He murdered the whole human race by his lies and temptation to sin against God in the Garden of Eden. But then God sent our kinsman, Christ, to avenge Satan's killing spree. And thus Christ came into the world as one of us. As one of us. As our kinsman and redeemer. And Christ shall not rest till he has completely avenged our murder and has put an end to the kingdom of Satan. Of this we can be assured, for the excellency of Christ cannot be surpassed by any other creature. And that is why God has crowned him King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is how we understand that Christ has made unto us redemption. Let me now try to summarize all that I have said in the past 45 minutes with a passage from Jeremiah chapter 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There are many judgments that God must do, because he is infinitely righteous. But in these things, such as loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, God delights. He is a God who delights in mercy. Amen. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to save us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins. We want to thank you, Father, that you have chosen us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Your infinite wisdom demanded that you knew everyone whom you were going to save through the cross of Christ and through the action of God the Holy Spirit in our lifetime. We want to thank you, Father, for declaring unto us the whole counsel of God and for making us believe it. By giving us this faith, you have made us know that we have been saved. We want to thank you, Father, for teaching us how you have made Christ unto us the wisdom from God, and how you have made Christ unto us the righteousness of God, and how you have made Christ unto us the sanctification from God, and how you have made Christ unto us the redemption from God. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us such a great Redeemer, and for watching over us all the time, whether we wake or sleep, so that we can be assured that we will not lose our salvation, for it is all a gift of your grace. We pray, Father, that you will give us the grace to bring this gospel into all the world, and that you give us the words to speak, and that you keep us faithful. We pray, Father, that we may not be proud of our accomplishments, for all our works were before ordained that we should walk in them. We pray, Father, that you pour your grace upon our efforts to bring the gospel near and far through the internet and through the CD ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.